Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We come today to one of the most familiar passages in the letter, at least to those concerned with how the church is led. Remember, the problem in Ephesus was the result of false teaching, or what we might call bad leadership. That's why Paul clarifies what the gospel is in chapter 1. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He is the one who saves. We don't save ourselves by our good works or by acquiring some secret knowledge, as the Gnostics were proposing. He's the one who saves. But that's not all. In chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, and by extension, the church, what behavior grows out of that salvation, what behavior naturally grows out of that salvation. Namely, Christians pray, and not just for themselves, they pray for everyone, including those who are in authority over them. And they offer the gospel to any who will listen, since the one who came into the world to save sinners also came to give himself as a ransom for all, as Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 2. What's more, this call to a behavior that issues from such a salvation has implications for men and women. Paul wants men to resist the urge to harbor resentment and choose instead holiness, especially in relationship with those who oppose them. And he wants women to adorn themselves, not with worldly attitudes and attire, but with works of faith and love and holiness, especially in the nurturing of their families. And he wants them to encourage and support the gifted men whom God calls to lead the church. All of this, then, brings us to the text that we come to today, a text that further describes those whom God chooses to lead his people. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 1. Of 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, help us now as we think our way through this text. Open our minds, open our hearts, to see, to hear, to believe what Paul is saying to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus, but to us as well. Father, we desire to be responsive, to be those who believe what you say and trust you with what you say. Help us to do so, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text naturally divides into two parts, the character and work of elders, or overseers, as Paul calls them here, and the character and work of deacons. We will take it as Paul does in two parts, but I want to point out from the very start that there is great overlap between these two, offices of elder and deacon. Now, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the word overseer is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal. The term can be translated bishop and taken to refer to a higher church office than that of an ordinary minister, but it is regularly used in the New Testament as a synonym for the word elder, and refers, in fact, to the same office. The two are simply different names for the same thing. Literally, the word elder in the New Testament means old man. But when speaking of church officers, it has more to do with spiritual experience, wisdom, maturity, and character, the character that Paul describes in verses 2 through 7, than it does with mere age. Another way of saying it is that length of years does not automatically qualify a man for church office, nor does relative youthfulness automatically disqualify him from the same. John, for example, was a very young man when the Lord called him to be an apostle. And Timothy, the one to whom Paul is writing here, was a young man as well. That's why Paul says in chapter 4 of this same letter, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity. An overseer or elder, then, regardless of age, must be a man of some experience with the Lord, a man who has walked with Christ, grown in his understanding and application of spiritual truth, a man who has a heart for God and for God's people. In fact, that's implied in the term overseer. An elder is a man who oversees. He has a watchful eye for the welfare of others. He's a shepherd of the flock, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the overseeing that he does grows out of desire. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, in the case of the Ephesians, Paul may be addressing here a fear on the part of some men to assume office in that church because of the present turmoil or because of fear of incurring the hostility of false teachers. Not everyone aspires to the responsibilities that come with this office. Indeed, in Augustine's day, it was the practice of the church to elect able men to episcopal vacancies by public acclamation, whether the man had any interest in the office or not, which led Augustine to avoid all assemblies when he knew the bishop's chair was vacant. He just wouldn't show up. As he put it, I wouldn't go near a place where I knew there was no bishop. I avoided the job. I did everything I could to assure my salvation in a lowly position, not to incur the grave risks of a high one. Thankfully, in time, Augustine's desires changed, but that's the point, isn't it? A man who serves as an elder or overseer must want to. Well, with that understood, the character that is incumbent upon those who hold such office is given in verses 2 through 7. Paul tells us, first of all, that an elder must be above reproach. Now, that does not mean that an elder must be sinless. If that were the case, no one would qualify. But it does suggest or refer to a quality of godliness that can be seen. And oh, how necessary it was and is that it can be seen. In Paul's day, it was precisely this failing on the part of the false teachers that was dragging down the public reputation of the church in Ephesus. That's why above reproach comes first. The 11 traits or virtues that follow simply fill out what it means to be above reproach. And notice how Paul fills it out. An elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, that does not refer to how many times a man has been married, but rather to whether a man is a one-woman man. That's literally what the phrase means. Or put another way, his affections are singularly focused. He doesn't have a wandering eye when it comes to the opposite sex. Polygamy was practiced in the first century, so it's often assumed that Paul's concern was with how many wives a man had. But that's not the case. What Paul is concerned with here in this chapter is character, not marital status. Of course, an elder must be monogamous. He must be involved in a monogamous marriage. Paul takes that for granted. But what he's getting at here is that he must also have a monogamous heart. And by the way, this doesn't mean that a divorced man is necessarily disqualified from church office. Not if the divorce occurred in accordance with biblical principles. Nor is a single man disqualified because he is a widower or because he has never been married. If that were true, neither Paul nor Timothy could have served as an elder. Neither could our Lord himself. As some of you know, one of my heroes is the late John Stott, an Anglican minister who perhaps more than any other 20th century pastor was used by God to further the kingdom. Stott died 6 years ago at the age of 90, having never married. It wasn't that he didn't want to marry, nor that he felt particularly called to singleness. God just never brought him a wife, which meant that later in life, after serving as the rector, the senior minister of All Souls Church in London, for some 30 years, he was finally afforded the opportunity to travel the world and to preach the gospel on every continent. And God used him mightily, not only in his traveling ministry, but also in the books that he authored, many of which have been a great blessing to me, and I know to others as well. We know from later in this same letter that the false teachers were discouraging marriage. We talked about that, I think, last week. And that is why Paul here includes this qualification as an elder, one of the reasons at least. It is an affirmation of Christian marriage. And its basic point is that a man, if married, must be a faithful husband. That's what Paul is after. Men who are singularly focused, who love God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and are equally committed to their wives. An elder must also be sober-minded, that is, clear-headed. He must be self-controlled, restrained and composed, in other words, not easily disquieted or fretful. He must be respectable, thought well of and trusted by others. He must be hospitable, one who possesses an open heart and an open home to those in need. And he must be able to teach others. Able to teach is the way Paul puts it. And that phrase, able to teach, makes perfect sense in the situation since the wrong kind of teaching was the problem in Ephesus. Thus, the church needed able teachers, men who were loyal to the faith once delivered to the saints. An elder must not be a drunkard, nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Some have argued that these traits suggest that the standard must have been pretty low in those early days when virtually every adult in the church was a convert and often came from backgrounds of low moral ideals. One of our presbytery's missionaries has for years been planting churches and training pastors in Russia. And he tells how new Christians in these churches have to learn such basic things as that husbands are to love their wives and be involved in raising their children. Because these men have never had an example of godly manhood in the home. They have to learn the most basic things from scratch. Well, so did many in the first century. Drunkenness, for example, was common in the Greco-Roman world. See, we take it for granted that men who are elders aren't drunks or constantly getting into fights, but Paul didn't. No, he knew the world out of which many in Ephesus had come, and he wanted them to know that if they aspired to church office, they mustn't be quarrelsome. They mustn't drink too much or relate to their wives and children in anger. Indeed, they must be gentlemen, kind and open-hearted, careful and generous with their money. An elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The principle here is simple enough. A man must prove himself and his leadership in a smaller sphere, one over which he has even a greater measure of control, before he's given responsibility for a larger sphere. Titus puts the point even more explicitly. He says, his children are believers. What's interesting, though, is that Paul does not tell us precisely what that means. What if the child of that man is now 40 years old and turns away from faith? What if the man has 4 children and one among them is living in rebellion? I can imagine elders examining a situation such as those and concluding that the man, so far as they can tell, is a faithful father, and for that reason they have every hope that the rebellious child will come to his senses. Or I can imagine elders thinking that given the man's own family of origin and the example his own father set, it's amazing that only one of his 4 children has rebelled. That's the sort of questions elders must answer, and why they must be acquainted not only with the Word of God, but with the observations of the Christian life and have given evidence of possessing sound judgment. An elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. An elder, in other words, should be neither a novice, lest he be more likely to fall prey to pride, nor the kind of man whose reputation among unbelievers would bring the church into shame. A sterling Christian character is what is needed, because the world is always on the lookout for hypocrisy, for which it can condemn the church and Christians in it. Well, there you have the character and work of an elder. He's to be an exemplary Christian, husband and father. He's to marshal all of his gifts, all the gifts that God has given him, in order to govern and feed and protect the flock. Which leads me to say, as Paul says elsewhere, who is sufficient for these things? That's certainly the question the elders of this church, myself included, often ask. Indeed, we ask it all the time. For you see, though the Bible commands and urges elders to aspire to a virtuous life, to not rest until Christ is fully formed in their hearts, no elder ever believes that he's reached that goal. Not in this life. And surely he is right about that. Indeed, there isn't a session meeting that goes by or a need that presents itself that does not remind us how inadequate we are. We know that full well. And mind you, we're not alone. It is the experience of every pastor and elder I know. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, the answer, obviously, is no one. No one apart from the grace of God, and certainly no one on his own. That's why we always read in the New Testament of a plurality of elders in every church. The church is to be led by several men, each contributing his own experience and wisdom and giftedness, each dependent upon the Lord as he leads and guides through the brotherhood, with the scriptures ever opened and always, always attended to. Now, of course, it's not only overseers that Paul is concerned with. Next, he goes on to describe the qualifications for the office of deacon, which, as I said, in many ways overlaps those of an elder. In fact, of the 9 characteristics listed here, 6 are directly parallel to the qualifications listed for an overseer. And notice, the primary qualification for either office is a godly character and an exemplary Christian life. For in the Christian church, one's life isn't only a qualification for ministry, it is the ministry. Or put another way, mature Christians whose lives are above reproach and who are an adornment of the gospel of Jesus Christ are to be church officers because the work of both is the exercise of such character. It's simply living out who God has created these men and gifted these men to be. And the primary differentiation between the two offices is found in the names or titles the Bible gives to each. Overseer or elder in the one case, and servant or deacon in the other. Think of it like this. Just as the Lord Jesus was a preacher who laid down rules for the life of his followers, so he also served others. He healed the sick. He fed the poor, the hungry. He comforted the brokenhearted. His ministry, in other words, consisted of both word and deed, and so must the ministry of the church. Elders are called for the purpose of instructing, praying, and protecting the flock. Deacons represent the other part of the Lord's work in the church and in the world. They're called to attend to the physical needs of others. Theirs is a ministry of sympathy and service. But unlike the office of elder, which is first found in the Old Testament, the office of deacon and the account of its institution and the reasons for it is not found until we come to the New Testament. It's found in Acts chapter 6. You remember the story. The Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish widows in Jerusalem were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food and care. So the apostles called the church together and asked its members to choose 7 men well regarded by others and spiritually mature, whom they would appoint to carry out this work. Now, we're not told why the number was 7. It may have grown out of practical considerations, 1 man for each day of the week, perhaps. The reason for the strategy, though, was plain. The apostles didn't think it was right to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word, the historic responsibilities of the priesthood. They were to attend to the ministry that would later devolve to the eldership, while the 7 were to give themselves to those physical needs. And well, they did. Not only in Jerusalem with the Jewish widows, but in other ways as well. Historians tell us that in the early church, deacons helped with the administration of the Lord's Supper, even as they do here at Covenant. Historians tell us that they acted as ushers and kept order, that they ministered to believers imprisoned for their faith, that they administered church property and were responsible for burying the dead. Again, theirs was a ministry of sympathy and service. And going back to 1 Timothy 3, the fact that they were not to be greedy for dishonest gain may also suggest that they were responsible for the church's funds, and thus were exposed to the temptations that a greedy man would find hard to resist. Paul goes on, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, some have wondered whether this means that deacons were teachers too. But given what's said before and after, it seems more likely that this is simply another way of saying that they must be faithful Christians, as faithful in their doctrine as they are in their lives. For again, this was the problem in Ephesus. No wonder it's repeated. Paul wanted the church's officers to form a solid wall of opposition to any departure from the apostolic gospel. And let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. This is but another way of saying what Paul said of elders in verse 6. It's not an office for novices. They must be believers long enough for their character to be known. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. As we said of the elder, a deacon must have a faithful home life. That's where character is best tested and proved. And as with elders, the phrase husband of one wife here refers to whether he is a one-woman man, has a singular focus of heart. That is, whether he has a monogamous heart, not with whether he's been divorced or widowed or never married. Perhaps you know that some over the last half century have argued that Paul in verse 11 is speaking not of wives of deacons, but of women deacons, or deaconesses as they're sometimes called. Proponents of this view point to Phoebe in Romans 16, who is called a servant. There the same word that's translated deacon is used, though the term there is masculine in gender, which is surprising given that Phoebe's name is a feminine noun. It doesn't quite work. Well, what are we to make of the question, who are these women that Paul is referring to in verse 11? The ESV obviously understands the reference to be to their wives, which is why they translate the verse the way they do. Proponents of women deacons say that the word likewise in verse 11 refers to another set of officers, as it did with deacons in verse 8. They also argue that if there's a reference to the character of the wives of deacons, it's strange that there is no reference to the character of the wives of elders in verses 1 through 7. But against this view, we have the witness of all of church history, going all the way back to the 4th century, all the way back to Jerome, that the diaconate has been an office open only to men. What's more, if Paul is introducing a new class of persons in verse 11, why does he immediately return in verse 12 to the same male deacons he's just been talking about? Well, the answer to the question then, the answer the church has historically given, and frankly the answer that makes the most sense to me, is that Paul is describing deacons' wives in verse 11. It is true the church has also recognized a class of women, sometimes called deaconesses, based on Paul's instructions in chapter 5 of this same letter, that widows who are no less than 60 years of age have been the wife of one husband, that is a one-husband woman, has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and devoted themselves to every good work, should be honored by the church as widows indeed. He describes, in other words, those who have done deacon work without title or portfolio. They are the ones the church ought to care for in their old age, for they did what they were called to do, what each of us is called to do. They served, they cared for the sick, they fed the hungry, they comforted the brokenhearted. And that leads, I think, to an important observation. For what we have in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, both in what is said of elders and what is said of deacons, is essentially what the Bible calls every Christian to be, isn't it? Think about it. Every Christian should strive to live a life that is above reproach. It's not just a prescription for men who would serve as church officers. We're all to aspire to that. Every Christian is to be faithful to his or her spouse. Every Christian is to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Every Christian is commanded to show hospitality to others, to have open and welcoming homes. No Christian is permitted to be a drunkard or violent or quarrelsome or a lover of money. Every Christian parent is to raise their children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. Every Christian is called to be a servant, to care for the sick, to feed the poor, to comfort the brokenhearted. Every Christian is to display that part of our Savior's life and work, whether it be loving another in word or deed. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." We've all been called, in other words, to follow in the Master's steps. That's the point. We've all been called to live as Jesus lived, to love and serve God and others. And yet, having said that, the Lord does call some to church office. That's what he's spelled out in this chapter. And that is why he concludes his description of deacons by saying, "Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Some have suggested that the phrase "gain a good standing" is a reference to the next step up the church ladder. A good faithful deacon, they say, will move up to the office of an elder, the diaconate being a sort of stepping stone to higher things. But Paul isn't talking about promotion here. He's talking either about the place, either about a place in the esteem of the church or a greater measure of the Lord's approval. Put another way, fulfilling one's calling in the Christian life, whether you are a church officer or not, fulfilling one's calling in the Christian life is the way to a greater sense of assurance or confidence in one's Christian life and work. Besides, Paul says nothing here to suggest that deacons hold a position below or inferior to elders. Indeed, Jesus said just the opposite. He said, "He who is the greatest is the one who serves." We are blessed here at Covenant to have godly elders and deacons. We really are. We have men who love the Lord, who love his people, and who love the kingdom. But we need your prayers. For like you, we live out our calling in enemy territory. There is nothing Satan would enjoy more than taking one of us out and thereby harming the church. Pray for our protection, and pray for our continued growth in holiness, even as we pray the same for you and for your family. And join us, beloved, in setting your heart on the same prize we have set our hearts on, in becoming all that God wants us to be. Oh God, you are the one who calls your people to yourself, and who calls your church's leaders to such opportunities as you've given many here at Covenant. Father, we thank you for the elders and deacons that you have blessed us with, and we pray for them. We ask for your protection, for your continued enablement, for the tasks that you have called them to. And, O God, that they might find great joy in serving you in these roles. But we also pray for ourselves, for all of us, that we would grow both aspirationally and in our desires for these same sorts of character qualities, and also for opportunities to use the gifts that you've given us in whatever sphere is most appropriate for us. Father, that all of us might together encourage and strengthen and challenge one another as we grow into the likeness and the character of Jesus. That is our prayer, O God. May you do that in each of us and through each of us to one another. And all for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.